we are continuing a series entitled Seven Sins That Will Kill You Dead. And I know you're on the edge of your seat. You want to know what's going to kill you dead tonight. But before we jump into that, sometimes my day does not lead up to having a great worship experience. And I don't know if that's you, but we're a Sunday night church. And so we have all day long to go through life. And life happens. Sometimes it's traffic that just ticks you off. And sometimes it's fights with spouses or kids, or sometimes it's juggling a bunch of parties and things. And sometimes it's like I've just been hitting the gas, going 90 miles per hour, and then you get into this environment, and it's just like you're singing this song, Give Me Jesus, and it's just like, man, that's what I want. And so before we dive into the talk, I don't know if anyone here has just gone through kind of a hectic day, a stressful day, but I want to make sure that we're hearing from God. And so I want to give you a chance just to be still before God and just simply say, God, speak to my heart. And so if that's weird to you, you don't have to do it. We're not going to force you to do it. But if you're up for that, I would ask you just bow your heads, close your eyes, and simply talk to God and start off by saying, God, speak to my heart tonight. Would you pray? God, we're here tonight not to be entertained, not to have a good show. God, we're here tonight to hear from you. So, God, you've heard our prayers, and we just ask that you'd answer them in big ways, that you would speak loudly. And, God, give us the courage to listen, even when it's hard. Thanks for what you're going to do tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I absolutely hate the English language. I hate it. It is very confusing to me. It is not user-friendly. If I were to run for the president of the United States, my platform would be one of two things. First off, it would be mandatory naps for everybody Monday through Friday. Anyone up for that? Okay, mandatory naps. I think that's really, really important. The second part of my platform, though, would be to change what we speak from English to American. Now, for some of you, you think that makes me look really unintelligent, but I have a reason. Because English is really confusing, and we need a new language that is a lot less confusing. Case in point, what is this word? Wrong, it's live. And it's live. That's confusing. How do you know what that word is? Context. In context, I say it's live, not live. Confusing. Let's try another one. What's this word? What? What is it? I heard like six different things. When I look at that word, I like to think of Donatello, the purple masked Ninja Turtle, and he has a bow staff. If you said bow, that's also correct. But how do you know? It's confusing. English is awful. Let's do a few more. Next one. What is that word? Red. Thank you. It's red. How did you know? You just guessed. Yeah. It's confusing. Why do we have one word that means multiple things? This is ridiculous. We need some American. All right, two more. Next one. What is that word? Gag nasty. That's what that word is. Gag nasty. I hate those things. Spawn of Satan. All right, one more. Pride. Now, that is pride. But pride is one of those words that is incredibly confusing. Because pride, you could say pride and it could mean a million different things. And this is why I say that the English language needs to be revised. In fact, I don't think that it would be a problem to add a few more words. We should not have one word that means multiple things. Let's just invent some new words. And this actually happens. I don't know if you know this or not. I did a little research on this. But according to the Global Language Monitor, there are 1,013,913 words and counting. There's an article, if you're following along in YouVersion on the app, go to the App Store if you have an iPhone and download, just type in Bible. It'll pull up YouVersion, download that. We have some notes you can follow along. There's an article about this. But over a million words. But this isn't the part of the article that caught my attention. The part that caught my attention is that every single day a new word is created every 98 minutes. Every 98 minutes, there's a new word added to the English dictionary. That equals 14.7 words a day. So if we're adding that many words, how come we can't just add a few more words? Now, I don't know personally how you officially get a word added to the English language. I tried to do this in high school. I was in high school, and everyone said the same words to describe something that they liked. They would all say, this is awesome, this is cool, this is rad. Back when I was in high school, people said rad. And I didn't like all those words, so I came up with a new word. I invented it. The word was badow. That's badow. That girl's badow. That food, badow. That was a badow dunk. And I said it all the time, and I knew for sure that badow, it's B-E-D-O-W if you're taking notes. I thought that badow was going to catch on, and just it was going to take the world by storm, and everyone would be saying badow. But no one picked up my word, so it didn't get added to the English language. But somehow you can add words, and I think we need to, which brings me back to the word pride. The word pride is incredibly confusing because it doesn't just have one definition. It has eight definitions. I want to look at some of the definitions for the word pride. The word pride, it could mean a sense of one's own proper dignity or value, self-respect. That sounds pretty cool. It could mean pleasure or satisfaction taken in an achievement. That's pretty good. Let's go down to number four. This gets really confusing because it says there's eight definitions, but four has an A and a B. So this word is completely jacked up and confused on multiple levels. For A says a cause of source or pleasure or satisfaction, and B says the most successful or thriving condition. I don't even know what those two things mean, but that's 4A and 4B. Jump on down to number 7. This is cool. A company of lions is called a pride. Or number 8, I've never heard anyone use it this way, but a flamboyant or impressive group. You guys are a pride. Now, one word means eight different things. And tonight we're going to talk about this word because this word pride is one of the seven deadly sins. And our series is based off of the seven deadly sins. Now, something you need to know is that if you flip through your Bibles or look at a concordance or try to do a search through Google and try to find a list in the Bible of the seven deadly sins, you're not going to find it. There's no biblical author that said, hey, these are the seven deadly sins. But the seven deadly sins came about because the church was preaching to people who were illiterate and didn't have copies of the Bible themselves. And so they were trying to think of ways to get the church to memorize the Bible. And someone came up with this thing, the seven deadly sins. And the goal was not to replace the Bible, not to add to it, but the goal was to highlight it in a way that people would leave from church and they would memorize the Bible and they would walk away and they would think about themselves. And they would say, okay, I'm struggling with that. And the idea of the seven deadly sins is not that it would kill you physically dead, but that it would kill you spiritually dead. So they came out with this list, and on the top of every list that's ever been done on the seven deadly sins is pride. In fact, the original creators of the seven deadly sins defined it as pride as a gateway sin. It is a sin that leads to all other sins. And you could actually take away the whole list of the seven deadly sins and just start with pride. And the original guys that came up with this idea of the seven deadly sins said if you had an issue in your life, you could trace it back to pride. Now, specifically, I want to make sure that you guys know that all pride is not bad. There's two forms of pride. There's eight definitions, but I want to make sure that you guys know that every time you hear the word pride, it's not a bad thing. If you grew up in church, you probably are like scared of the word pride and don't want to have any pride in you, and that's led to a false humility because you don't ever want to take a compliment and you don't want to give someone a compliment because they might get their head big and get prideful. And I want you to know it is okay to be proud. There's two kind of types of pride going on. There's a good pride, and you should have pride in some things. I am proud of my kids. When they scribble on a piece of paper, they're two, and they hand me this squiggly thing, and they say, Daddy, this is you. I don't say, you are an awful artist. I say, that's so awesome. I'm proud of you. My wife graduated, got her master's from William & Mary. I am proud of my wife. That's a huge accomplishment. My buddy Dan was working for another company, realtor company, and he set out on his own and started his own company. I'm proud of my friend Dan. That took some risks. That took some courage. I am proud. I am proud of our church. I'm proud. And I don't have to apologize about being proud of you guys. Last April, if you weren't here for this, one of the things that we do every month, we partner with a global or local organization to try to make this world better. And last April, we found out that for $8,000, we could build an orphanage in Haiti. And so I just threw it out there. We didn't hype it. We didn't beg you guys to give. We just said, hey, this is a need. Give. And we talked about it for 4 weeks in a row. And at the end of that 4 weeks, our church collected $12,000 that we gave to build an orphanage in Haiti. I am proud of you for that. I'm really proud of you. You can clap. Some of you want to clap. That's okay. If you didn't want to clap, maybe it's because you don't understand the difference. There is a good pride. God is proud of you. You can be proud of your kids. You can be proud of your friends. I am a proud Laker fan. Even though they stink this year, I'm still a proud Laker fan. You can have a good type of pride. The bad type of pride comes in on definition number 5. The 5th definition of pride is an excessively high opinion of oneself, conceit. So you can be proud of someone and proud of something and even proud of yourself, and it doesn't lead to an excessively high opinion of yourself. An excessively high opinion of yourself says things like, I'm not just good at football, I'm the best there ever was. If anyone saw that interview last week. Pride doesn't just say, hey, I'm good at something. It says, I'm the best. It views yourself way better than you actually are. It is an excessively high opinion of yourself. And the original guys that came up with the 7 deadly sins said that it is the top. It is, if you had to start somewhere, you would start with pride, because all other sins come out of pride. Now, I don't know if my youth pastor growing up studied the original guys that came up with the 7 deadly sins. I don't know if he gave me this as an original idea or if it was completely stolen. But I remember him telling me as a senior in high school that the root of all sin is pride. And I remember that, and this is like 15 years ago, and I still remember it today. Pride is the root of all sin. And that idea is carried on by the original guys that created the 7 deadly sins. That if you have a sin in your life, if you have an issue in your life, trace it back to some type of pride. It is because you can't get out of your own way. You have an excessive view of yourself. Maybe that is why God says this. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech. I want to break that verse down just for a second, because it says some things that are a little bit hard for us to understand. The first thing it says, to fear the Lord. And I personally think that in our culture, we need a lot more fear of God. This fear, though, is not talking about the boogeyman fear or Freddy Krueger fear or the ring fear or whatever thing scares you. This isn't that type of fear. It is a holy fear. It is an awe. It is a reverence. It's a type of fear that doesn't say, Jesus is my homeboy, I feel so comfortable with him, we can just chill. It is this awe of, I am in the presence of greatness. And yet, I can stand here comfortably. It is an awe. It is a respect. It is the thing that I want my kids to have with me. I don't know how your relationship was with your parents, but the relationship with my dad, I wasn't afraid of my dad. Like, if I messed up, I wasn't like crawling under my bed saying, oh, he's going to beat the mess out of me. But my dad disciplined me, so I was afraid of like making a mistake. I was afraid of like doing something that I knew was wrong, because I didn't want to let my dad down. And eventually, even when I got out of the house and got out of getting in trouble, I left my family saying, hey, I don't want to let my dad down. But I wasn't afraid of him. And it's the same thing that I'm trying to do with my kids. I have twins. They're 2 years old. And I don't want my kids to be afraid of me. I don't want, when I lift my hand, for them to like cower in fear. But at the same time, I don't want them running all over me, because they're vicious. If you have 2-year-olds, they will eat you alive. And if you don't set some type of ground rules and have some type of discipline, they will wear you slap out. And I want my kids to know, hey, listen, there are rules, and we're not going to give you 18,000 warnings. You will get in trouble if you cross this line. But you need to know, after you get in trouble, you can come in and I'm going to hug you. You don't have to be afraid of me. But I want you to respect me. I want you to know that I mean business. For my wife and I, this means that we start with time out. When my kids break one of our rules, we put them in time out. And most of the time that works. But sometimes my son just gets all full of crazy. And he says, no, I'm not going to time out. And he'll throw a toy at us. Now, don't judge my kid if you haven't met him. He's incredibly cute. He's really smart. He does a lot of great things. But at 2 years old, sometimes he has a temper tantrum. And at that moment, I say, buddy, if you don't get the time out, by the time I count to three, you're going to get a spanking. Now, I don't want to give him a spanking. Some of you might be against spankings. I understand it. I hate it. In fact, my wife jokes on me because she says that the amount of time it takes me to count to three before I give my son a spanking is about 30 minutes. One. Come on, buddy. Two. I'm not playing. But if I get to three and he hasn't moved, there is a consequence to that. And here's the thing that blows me away. I hate giving him spankings. I hate it. But every time I do it, he doesn't run away in fear. He jumps into my arms afterwards. Why? Because he's not afraid of me. Because I haven't hurt him. Yeah, I've disciplined him. But the crazy thing is afterwards, his attitude changes instantly. And it's like he has this sense of, okay, I'm not afraid to be in Dad's presence. In fact, I can trust Dad. I can jump off of furniture and he's going to catch me. I know that Dad's going to take care of me. But if I break the rules, there is going to be discipline. And it's going to hurt in the moment. But afterwards, I can jump into his arms. And that's the type of fear that I think that God wants from us. It's this fear of, hey, I'm in the presence of something that is so much bigger than myself. I'm in the presence of a being that holds the earth in his hand. I'm in the presence of someone that could squish me, but instead squished his son on a cross for me. That should leave you to say, man, this is amazing. I'm in awe. So when he says to fear God, he's not talking about hide under your bed or be afraid that God's going to kill you. No. God is the perfect heavenly father. But there should be some respect, some awe. You are in the presence of greatness. The verse says, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. So the author then tells us, hey, you are to fear God. If you're here and you're saying, hey, I am a Christian. I believe in God. I want to follow God with my life. Well, you're called to fear God, to have a healthy fear of him. And then the author explains what that means. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. And if you have a relationship with God, it is to be in God's presence, to feel God's love, that it causes you to turn your back on evil. Does that mean that you're perfect? No. We're all going to screw up. We're all going to mess up. It does not mean that you're never going to sin again. But when you become a Christian, something happens. You no longer are satisfied in your sin. You're now saying, I don't like that. I wish I didn't do that. I hate this about my actions. I can't stand that I did that. Why? Because I fear God. I love God. And I want to please God with my life. And after that, though, he says, I hate pride. So he starts off by giving us some instructions on what we're supposed to do. And then he builds on that. And God simply says, I hate pride and arrogance. Well, I don't think that God is a God of hate. In fact, over and over again, it describes God as saying that God is a God of love. God loves you. God loves me. He loves us even at our worst. God is a God of love, but he comes out pretty strong here and says, hey, guess what? Even though I'm a God of love, I hate pride. I hate it. Now, does that mean that when you and I are prideful, God hates us? No, but he does hate pride in us. Why? That's the question we need to answer today. This is not just a sin that we can say, oh, it's not a big deal. Oh, that's okay. I kind of struggle with that. This is something we need to know that God absolutely hates. And if he hates it, then we need to start asking ourselves, why? Why does God care about this so much? I think the answer is because negative pride is a big deal. And it's a big deal because it puts you in the place of God. Negative pride, not the good pride that is, I'm proud of my family, I'm proud of my church. That negative pride, that arrogance, that thing that swells your head, that thing that says that you are the center of the universe, that everyone needs to bow down to you, that thing that says, yep, I have a relationship with God, but he is here for me, I'm not here for him. God, I'm going to give you a list, and if you don't answer this list, I'm going to get ticked off at you. God, I'm not going to ask you what you want me to do, I'm just going to tell you what I want you to do. It is this pride that says, I have no room in my life for God, even though I'm a Christian. Why? Because I'm going to place myself on the throne. Pride is the thing that makes you think about yourself all the time. Pride is the thing that makes you put your needs ahead of other people. Pride is the reason why you can't overcome that struggle. It is pride. And pride is a big deal because ultimately you are taking God off the throne of your life and you're placing yourself on. You think to yourself, everything revolves around me. I am the center of the universe. I think there are two results to negative pride. And the first result to negative pride is an inflated view of yourself. And I don't think that surprises any of you. I think everyone gets that When you're prideful, you have just this inflated view of yourself. I'm better than what I really am. But this inflated view of yourself, for Christians, it specifically comes in and kicks God off the throne because it says things like, I don't have time to read my Bible. I don't have time to pray. Why? Well, because you've kicked God off the throne of your life and you are on the throne. And so what you have to do is a really big deal. And you've got a list of things that you got to get through. And you've got chores and task lists and things you have to check off. So there is no room for God. Why? Because you have an inflated view of yourself. And in fact, coming to church, being a Christian, is more about what you can get out of it than what you can give to God. It is an inflated view of yourself saying, hey, God, I'm here, but really you're here for me. But there's a second result of negative pride. And the second result is a deflated view of yourself. And this is one that I think may shock some of you. Because most of the time when I think about pride, I think of the arrogant person that just says, I'm the best, I'm awesome. And I've never really struggled with the first type of pride. I've never really struggled with like having a swole head or thinking that I'm the best of something. I've struggled with having a deflated view of myself. It's this view that says, I'm not good enough. It's this view that said, man, God, you see everything and you saw how I messed up this week. I don't even know how I can get into the Bible because I'm not worthy. And God, I know that I'm supposed to pray, but did you see what I did last week? And it's this view that looks at yourself in an unworthy manner. And we don't think of that as pride, but it is the exact same thing because you are constantly thinking about yourself. And a deflated view of yourself is just as much prideful as an inflated view of yourself. Saying, woe is me, I've sinned, I've messed up too bad to be in the presence of God, is just as bad as saying, I'm too awesome for God. For far too many of us, we have struggled, we've done something, and you think that that affair or that divorce or that lust or that cheat or that thing that you did, that addiction, you think that that is keeping you from God. And you're like, man, he's holding it against me. He can see it. I can't fully sell out to him because he knows everything that I've done. And I would just say, get over yourself. Your sin is not bigger than Jesus. And my sin is not bigger than Jesus. I don't know if everyone didn't clap because you were thinking, oh me, but I want to make sure that you get this. Your sin is not bigger than Jesus. In fact, I don't know if you've ever read the complete story of Jesus that's given to us, and it's called the Gospels. There's four different accounts of it. But in the story of Jesus, he lives this perfect life, and he never sins, he never makes a mistake, and yet they find a way to put him on trial and convict him of a crime that he didn't do, and they hang him on this cross. And before they hang him on the cross, they beat him to a pulp. And literally, he is just dripping blood, dying on a wooden cross. And he looks out at the people. They are like just a few feet away from him, the ones that beat him literally to death. He looks out at them and he says, God, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. That is our God. A God that can look at someone that just beat the mess out of them and say, hey, I'm bigger than that. I'm bigger than your sin. And if Jesus can forgive the people that literally beat him to death, what makes you think he can't forgive your sin? It's pride. It's pride that says my sin is bigger than God. But we need to kick ourselves off the throne and put God on the throne because God changes everything. You put yourself on the throne, you start to see how bad your life is or how great your life is. You put God on the throne and you start to see the way that God sees you. You see, the problem with your problems is not that you have problems. The problem with your problems is that you're too prideful to admit them, or you're too prideful to get over them. The truth of the matter is every single one of us has problems in here. Your addiction isn't any worse than my sin, and my sin isn't any worse than your sins. We've all got problems. We've all got issues. And the problem is not that we have problems. The problem is that in our pride, we say, I don't want anyone to know about my problems because then they're going to know I'm not perfect. So let me just keep it to myself. Or it says, my problems are so big, I feel ashamed. I can't get over them. Even though it's been 20 years since I did that, I can't shake this. And the problem is not your problems. It's pride. It's inflating what you've done and thinking that it's too big for God. I think that's potentially why God says this, in his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. That him is talking about God. In his pride, the wicked man does not seek God. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. Well, why do you think God hates pride? Well, because pride kicks God off the throne, and there is no room for God. So let me ask you, in your thoughts, is there room for God? If you'd say, I'm not a very prideful person, I'm not a very insecure person, well, let's just think about your thoughts. In your thoughts, is there room for God? When you're driving down the road and you're stressed out about your work week and all the stuff you have to do, do you ever just stop to say, hey, God, I'm going to give you my task list. This is really too big for me. I'm starting to freak out. Can I give you some things? Or do you worry and freak out and try to juggle everything and fix all your own? Why? You have to, because you're the king of your own life. Or when you mess up, are you able to say, you know what, I blew it, but let me run into the arms of God and just be held by him and say, God, I'm sorry, let me move on. Or do you say, woe is me, I've really screwed up this time, I can't get over this. In your thoughts, is there room for God? The pride would kick God off the throne of your life, and it would mean that you would live based off what you want to do. There is no room for God in your heart, in your mind. Do you say, I don't have time to read the Bible, I don't have time to pray? All of that has to do with pride and not laziness. If you think the reason you're not following God more is because you're just too lazy, no, it's because you're too prideful. Because deep down inside, we think that we can live this life without God. Pride is, it's kind of like going into a fun house. I don't know if you've ever been to like a fun house, but they have like a house of mirrors. Anyone ever been to like a house of mirrors and walked through the house of mirrors? Pride is exactly like a house of mirrors. Every image that you see, it is you in the mirror, but it is a distorted view of you. And that's what pride does. Maybe if you're too young to remember the house of mirrors, maybe you have a Mac computer and you've messed around with the camera and you've created an image like this. Check this out. That's my Megamind pose, if you've ever seen the movie Megamind. Now, that's me. It really is me. But there's something on my computer that distorted the way that I look to give me a really big head. And that's what pride does. Pride inflates your brain. It says that your problems are bigger than God. It says that your gifts are bigger than God. It says that your talents don't need God. It is a distorted view of yourself. But you get yourself off the throne and stop looking at yourself through the lens of pride. And you start looking at yourself through the lens of God. And you see that, you know what? You're not as great as you think you are. And you're not as bad as you think you are. You are a child of God in process. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to have some successes. But it is by the grace of God that you have successes. And it is by the grace of God that your failures haven't killed you yet. We're not better than anyone in this room. We're not better than anyone outside of this room. We are not filled with pride. We are going to look at ourselves through the lens of God, which says, hey, you know what? I've got some issues and I'm going to work on it, but that's okay. God is bigger than my issues. Or I've got some talents, I've got some good things, but it is only because of the grace of God that I've got these good things. I love what one of the biblical authors has to say about pride. And this is a guy that, if you're not familiar with the story of Paul, you should really do some research on him. He's a fascinating guy. But Paul was a guy that was born into the right family. You ever met anyone who just everything kind of came to them? They were born into the rich family. They didn't have to work for much. It was just like that. That was Paul. He was born into the right family. He had all the blessings of life. He was the best of the best in his field. And he was full of pride. He was full of arrogance, thinking that he was all that. And he literally meets Jesus, and Jesus knocks him on his tail. And he has this encounter, and it radically changes his life. He goes from being prideful to being a servant of Jesus. And in multiple of his letters that he wrote that now make up the majority of our New Testament, he talks about this idea of pride and humility and how we're supposed to act. And it comes from a place of experience. And with that being said, let's look at what Paul has to say for us. He says, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you," that's every one of you, not just some of you, not the ones that are really prideful, every one of you, I'm saying this, "do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. Do not view yourselves more highly than you ought." Now, that word ought is really weird. I had to actually Google it. And the word ought means correctness. And what Paul is saying is, don't view yourself through the wrong lens. Don't view yourself in the fun house where it looks like you're way better than you are or you're way worse than you are. View yourself with the correct lens. Look at yourself through the eyes of God. A few years ago, I went to a conference in Virginia Beach, and we were running a little bit late for this conference, and when we pulled up, I was sitting in the back of a Suburban, and there was five or six of us that were going to this conference, and when we pulled in the parking lot, all the parking spots in the main lot were taken. And so we drove around, and we didn't know where they were going to put us. We didn't know if we had to go across the street or whatever, and so the guy that was driving pulled into the lot, and he saw this little tiny sign that said, "For VIPs only." And the VIP only lot was mostly empty, but the problem was there was a security guard standing in front of the VIP only lot. And so I'm not driving, I'm just sitting there for the ride, and my friend pulls up to this guy and rolls down his window, and the guy says, "Can I help you?" And my friend says, "Yes, you can. I have Rob Shep from robshep.com. He's a VIP, and this is our parking spot." Now, I'm sitting in the back, like, laughing my head off. Like, are you kidding me? Like, this guy's going to get us killed. By the way, if you don't know, my blog is called robshep.com. I am not a celebrity. It is not a big deal. I have a hard time getting anyone but my mom to read it. But he had fooled this guy. He simply said, "Do you know who I have? I've got Rob Shep from robshep.com. And the guy was like, "Oh, okay. You've got Rob Shep? Come on in." And he moved the cone and let us park in like a premier spot. Literally, we parked and the door to the venue was right in front of us. Now, that is not a correct view for me to view myself. That is not ought. That is not the right proper way. Why? Because I'm not a celebrity. And if that guy would have done some research, he could have seen that I had no business being in that parking lot. But that is the same way that you view yourself. You get mad at things because they don't go your way. You think, "I deserve this." You don't view yourself the way that God does. You sin, you mess up, you say, "Oh, it's such a big deal." But you don't view yourself the way God views you. You have a distorted view of yourself. And so Paul says, hey, we need to view ourselves with a sober mind, with a correct view. Take a step back. Say, "Hey, God, how do you look at me? How do you look at my sin? How do you look at my accomplishments? How are you viewing me, God?" Have a correct view of the way that you view yourself. And then he builds on that by saying this. "For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts, according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully." So Paul builds on what he just said, that we are to view ourselves with the correct lens. And the thing that's going to help you view yourself through the correct lens is to see what part you play in the overall strategy of God. And the overall strategy of God does not rest on you. In fact, you're not the main idea. You're not the big idea. You are a part of the story. In fact, Paul uses this analogy, and he does it in multiple of his letters. He says that if you're a Christian, if you're part of this thing called Christianity, you've become a part of the body of Christ. That is, that we represent God wherever we go, but not just by ourselves, together. And then he lists a list of accomplishments, of gifts, of things that you might have that you think is natural to you. And this isn't an exhaustive list. In other letters, he talks about other gifts, but he says things like teaching. And he says, hey, if your gift is teaching, then do so for the glory of God. But no, just because you're an amazing teacher does not mean that you are awesome. You are a part of the body. And it would be stupid for me to say, I'm awesome because my lips are cool. No one does that. No, I don't think anyone does. Do you do that? Maybe, I don't know, my friends don't talk about how awesome our lips are. Man, I got great lips. Duck face. Like, they're just my lips. I didn't do anything to earn these lips. God gave me the lips. And so now I am called to use my lips to glorify God. So I might be the mouthpiece. I might be gifted at teaching. That doesn't mean I'm the best teacher ever. And I do think that my gift is teaching. That's why I'm up here and you're not. Does that mean I'm awesome? Does that mean I'm the best ever? No. There are lots of people that are way better teachers than me. It just happens to be my gift, the gift that God gave me. But you know what that means? This is how it keeps me humble. If I have the gift of teaching, you know what it probably means? I don't have the gift of administration. I can't administrate jack squat. In fact, detail-oriented people get really upset with me on a regular basis. Why? Because God has not given any of us all of the gifts, and He did that on purpose to keep us humble. So it is to say, I might be a great teacher, but I desperately need someone who can organize something, or this thing's going to fall apart. And it's the same thing in your life. You might be incredibly generous. Maybe that's natural to you. Maybe when the pastor talks about tithing or giving, you don't think nothing of it. You just think, yeah, when I get 20 bucks from grandma for my birthday, I'm going to give 20 bucks away. Money is nothing. It is easy for you to be generous. Well, guess what? You are in the minority. A lot of people don't have the gift of generosity. And they need you. Because you hang out with them and all of a sudden they say, man, I've been getting 20 bucks from grandma for a long time and I've never given any of it away. I spend it all on myself. I'm a little convicted by that. Thank you. Your gift of generosity has now spurred me on to give a portion of my 20 bucks. It may only be 5 bucks, but I'm going to give a portion of it. Your gifts, God has given them to you. Why? To make you awesome? No, because you play a part in the body. And when I play my part and you play your part, it deflates our pride. It helps us see ourselves in the view of God. Pride, though, says, I don't need anyone. Humility says, I need others. So today, the challenge for you is how are you viewing yourself? Are you viewing yourself like you don't need anyone? Do you often say things like, I could do it faster on my own? Do you think things like, I can overcome this struggle? I'm too embarrassed to tell anyone. I can overcome it. Well, have you overcome it yet? No. Why? Because you need other people. And humility says, I need others. I am broken. God didn't make me perfect. God didn't make me having all the gifts. I desperately need other people. I need you. And you need me. And when we do that with each other, it deflates our pride. It creates this humility and helps us to see each other the way that God sees us. So now it's up to you how you're going to view yourself. This is a sin that literally will kill you dead spiritually, but it doesn't have to. We can repent of it, we can fight against it, and we can take our place in the body of Christ. So here's how I'd like us to end. I'd like to give you a few moments just to simply talk to God. And I don't know what He's stirring in you. I don't know if maybe you're sitting here and you're saying, yep, pride, the insecurity side of pride, that really hits me, and I relate to that. And maybe you just need to give that to God. Or maybe you are full of yourself, and you think you've accomplished something, and that you're awesome, and maybe you need to repent. Or maybe you just need to say, God, I don't feel anything. Would you just convict me? Would you speak? Would you do something? I'm not going to tell you what to say. I just want to give you a chance to talk to God and see how He responds. And so if you could, bow your heads, close your eyes, spend some time talking to God.